Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Acts chapter 13. We are studying the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Acts 13, verses 4 through 12. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a story about a church that is a lot like our church. The church's name is Community Christian Church of Kabul, Afghanistan. It was founded by a man named Christy Wilson back in 1952. Community Christian Church in a lot of ways is very similar to our church, only there's one major difference. What is that difference? Well, in our church, we're allowed to engage with whoever we'd like, international people, local people, but the only reason Community Christian Church was allowed to exist is if they agreed to only minister to foreigners. Okay, so they weren't allowed to minister to any Afghans. That's a sort of local opposition that they were up against. They weren't allowed to minister to any Afghans. As they were talking about the beginning of their church, one of the things they discovered is, you know what, the baptism that we just performed, it's possible that that is the first public baptism that's been performed in Afghanistan in 1,000 years. Incredible, right? Okay, so after 18 years, as this church is going along, they finally get special permission from the government to build their own building. 3 years into the use of their own building, they're worshiping like we would on a normal Sunday in their building, listening to God's word preached, when all of a sudden, boom, boom, boom. The Afghan military, apparently, was on the other side of the wall facing the street, attempting to knock down the wall. One of the more influential members of the church got up, went straight to the mayor of Kabul's office and said, listen to me. If your government touches this house of God, God will overthrow your government. The mayor responded, not by touching the building, but just by taking the building away from the church completely and legally. Now, eventually they started to destroy the building because the secret police there had heard of an underground church. So get this, they took the underground church idea literally and were knocking the church knocking the walls of the church over and digging up the floors of the church building to try to find the tunnels to this underground church. All the while, members of this church aren't resisting, they're not petitioning, they're actually there at their church, and they're serving these soldiers tea and cookies. While opposition literally destroys their house of worship, where opposition literally ships off their pastor and his wife back to the United States, kicking them out of the country for good. That's incredible opposition. I can't imagine that sort of thing. That's part of the mission of God. But do you know what happened? It took them 4 months to destroy that church building. The very day they finished destruction was Tuesday, July 17th, 1973. If you know Afghan history, you'll know that that night, King Mohammad Zaire Shah, who had ruled for something like 40 years, who had been a part of a monarchy that had ruled the country for something like 270 or 225 years, fell, was overthrown in a coup, just as that church member had warned. Wait, Paul? Barnabas? You thought that taking the gospel where it had never been before was going to be easy? No, I'm sorry, Paul. No, I'm sorry, Barnabas. You're going to face opposition. And so will you, United Church. And so will you, Christian, as you do the mission of God. We are going to face opposition. But there's good news. Because God, our God, won't let anything stand in His way to save His people. Our God will overcome opposition. And you see it in two particular ways here in this passage. First, He overcomes cultural opposition. And second, He overcomes evil opposition. So look in the scriptures, Acts 13, starting in verse 4 through verse 12. This is the word of God. The two of them, Paul and Barnabas, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There, they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we come to your word, we long for clarity. Lord, we long for no distractions. We long for good internet connection. Why? Because we want to be amazed by your teaching, as Sergius Paulus was. We want to believe in you. We want to put our full trust in you for the rest of our lives. And we need your word to do that hard work in our doubting hearts, in our dark hearts. So please, by your Spirit, wherever we're sitting, wherever we are in the world, whenever we're watching this, would you please, by your Spirit, work your word into our hearts. We need you desperately. We need you. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but whenever I do things like this, I need visuals. I need a map. And so we've got a map pulled up for you here. You can find this map in the ESV Study Bible. It's very helpful. So all these names and places, I want to see it. Okay. Well, you can see it. First of all, you can see that the trajectory of the mission is a northwestern trajectory. Okay. Now the gospel went east. In fact, we think, rumor has it, that doubting Thomas himself took the gospel all the way to India. But the story that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, tells us is a story of northwestern expansion of Christianity. Why? It's because Christianity, this small movement that really should have never been started in Jerusalem with just a few Jews, has grown and has spread, and by the end of the book of Acts has arrived to Rome itself, the center of the nation, the epicenter of Gentile culture, it's gone out. It's reached the world by the end of the book. Verse 4 tells us, when you're as you're looking at this map here, that they started in Antioch, okay? So they started Antioch. They go down to the port on the coast called Seleucia. Apparently on a clear day, you can stand there by water's edge and you can look out and you can see the coast of Cyprus. You can see all the way there. It was a short journey. In all likelihood, it took less than a day. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He knew the journey very well. Then they land on Cyprus to Salamis. Salamis was a port city. Salamis was a bustling, busy city where traders from all over the Mediterranean Sea would come and do business together. What do you see Paul and Barnabas doing? Well, they head first to the Jewish synagogues. You'll notice synagogues is plural there because the population of Salamis and the population of Jews in Salamis was enough that there was a need for multiple synagogues there. Just before we click away from the map, I want you to notice what is going to happen later on in verse 7 when Paul and Barnabas leave Salamis. They're going to go across the island, down the southern border there, some 90, 100 miles to the capital city, Paphos. That's where the rest of the story unfolds. But I want to stay in Salamis for just a few more moments here, because it's here that we learn the missionary strategy that Paul and Barnabas have. What is that strategy? You'll see it throughout Acts. When they arrive to a new city, the first thing they do is they go to the synagogue and they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, this longed-for Messiah, from the Old Testament scriptures to, well, the Old Testament people of God, to Jews. And then, after they're finished, they move on to the Gentiles. Now, that makes a lot of sense, right? They have credibility with this audience. They believe in the same foundational doctrine, the Old Testament scriptures or the Hebrew Bible. Plus, think about it this way. Did you see who they brought with them? John, he's called here. A few verses before our story, he's called John Mark. They also brought with them their own personal expert in the life of Jesus Christ. Because this John Mark is the same Mark that Peter told everything to about the life of Jesus, and the same Mark who wrote our New Testament gospel, Mark. So, think about their ministry thus far. Barnabas, home field advantage, check, good. Life of Jesus scholar in John Mark, check, good. No opposition so far, right? In fact, you look at the Greek word there in verse 5 for proclaimed. This is a word that means this happened over and over and over again for an extended period of time. They apparently had some success as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, this hoped-for Messiah, over a longer period of time. And they may have been thinking, gosh, this missionary thing is pretty, pretty easy. Matter of fact, Barnabas, do you think Mrs. B would cook us up some of her famous lamb chops after a long day of preaching the gospel? This is pretty great. And then they go to the other side of the island. That, in Paphos, is where they start to experience some cultural opposition. It comes at them in three forms, okay? First of all, it's religious. Second of all, it's socioeconomic. And lastly, it's intellectual, this sort of cultural opposition. They get to Paphos. Paul and Barnabas are not in Kansas anymore. Barnabas, look at this incredible architecture. You see that building over there? That is the temple of the Greek god Aphrodite. And it's here because, well, they think, I mean, obviously she isn't real, but they think that she was born here in Paphos. You see the sort of religious opposition that they were up against. They didn't have that in the synagogues on the other side of the island, did they? No. So as they're thinking about how do we tell these people about Jesus, the hoped for Messiah, they've got to be thinking, well, these people don't speak Old Testament. We're going to, because of this religious opposition, we're going to have to translate our message to them, for Greeks and Romans to understand this. Now, missionaries on the other side of the screen, wherever you are, whenever you're listening, I have a few questions for you about our role as missionaries. When you speak to someone who is from a different religion or has never experienced a religion in general, how do you speak to them? Or when you speak to someone who knows absolutely zero Christianese, you use the word sin, they're like, what is sin? I don't know that. The word redemption, I don't know the word redemption. How do you speak to them? Can you even speak to them? Do you know how to translate the gospel clearly so that non-religious people can understand it? Practice it. It's really, really difficult, you'll find, but it is so vitally important to the mission of God. You may notice here in verse 9 that it is here, not in Paul's conversion back in Acts 9, that Saul becomes Paul. So Saul, his Jewish name, is replaced by his Greek name, Paul, and it stays that way pretty much for the rest of the book of Acts. Why? Well, it's the same reason that my Spanish-speaking friends call me Andres instead of Andrew, right? It's much easier for them to say Andres. I want them as their friend to be comfortable in this relationship. And so I present myself in familiar terms. That's what Paul's doing. This is what we would call the incarnation principle, the into flesh principle, becoming something that you are not naturally, because you care about your audience in solidarity with your audience. We get it straight from God Himself, who loved us enough to do what? To put on flesh, to come into flesh in order to save us. So, a question for you missionaries. Will you put on the culture of your audience in order to see them saved? Or are they going to have to morph into your culture to embrace Christianity? Saul becomes Paul. You'll see that's not all he does. Paul says, I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might say some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. Saul becomes Paul to make the gospel palatable to Greeks and to Romans. And look, his strategy works. You see what happens in verse 7. They gain favor in the eyes of Sergius Paulus, who we are told is the proconsul, an intelligent man. And he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Okay, what is a proconsul? A proconsul is someone who was very, very powerful, appointed by the Senate. In fact, in Cyprus, this man would have had complete reign over the island and everything that happens there. He was judge, jury, and executioner. He was powerful. And do you see the opposition that comes from that power? It's socioeconomic opposition, isn't it? Paul and Sergius Paulus don't share a lot in common. They don't have the same friends. They don't go to the same parties. They don't make the same amount of money. And yet, Paul and Barnabas have an audience with this most powerful man. Question for you, fellow missionaries. Can you befriend and communicate with people who live in different stratas than you do? Or is there some sort of socioeconomic prejudice against people who are richer than you, or more powerful than you, or poorer than you, or less powerful than you, that would prevent you from being able to share life and the good news of Jesus with them? The third bit of cultural opposition that Paul and Barnabas encounter is intellectual. Did you see it again in verse 7 there? Sergius Paulus is described as an intelligent man. He's an intelligent man, and he wants to learn from Saul, or from Paul and Barnabas. You may know a little bit about Voltaire. Voltaire's famous 18th century historian, philosopher, writer, kind of a scandalous figure. He was a famous hater of the church and, frankly, most things religious. He once boasted, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Do you hear him? The Enlightenment thinker went on to boast, "In 50 years, no one will remember Christianity." Now, why the opposition? What was his beef with Christianity? Well, there were a number of things, but one of the biggest was that he thought Christianity made people intellectually sleepy instead of being intellectually stimulated. It wasn't a thinking person's religion, according to him. So, question for you, my fellow missionary. Are you someone who is comfortable with what you already know about God and about the universe that he has made? And so you just don't learn anymore. You're on cruise control. You're just going to Netflix your way right on through the rest of your life. Or are you curious? Do you want to know more? Do you want to go deeper? Are there more things you want to wrap your mind and your heart around? Would you ever have an unbelieving friend come up to you and say, "You know what? You're a thinking person, but you're also a follower of Jesus. Can you help me understand how those two things go together?" That's what Sergius Paulus does for Paul and Barnabas. He says, "You guys are intelligent, and you're followers of Jesus. Can you tell me more about that?" Cultural opposition, religious, socioeconomic, intellectual. What does it do? Well, it challenges us for the work of cross-cultural missionary work, right? And we overcome this sort of opposition by responding to the shape of God's love, which is incarnate, and becoming what our audience needs us to become by trusting that God will give us the ability and the skills to speak to people who are socially very different from us and give us favor in their eyes. And by learning from our God, who, get this, is completely fluent in humanity, and asking him to help us translate the message of Jesus Christ appropriately. Those are all things that we do. But listen, when it comes to evil opposition, it's not about us and all the things that we do. No. We mostly just wait for God to do what he does best, which is to defeat evil. What sort of evil are we talking about? Well, evil opposition that Paul and Barnabas were faced with came in the form of the man we meet there in verse 8, Jesus, Bar-Jesus. Is his name. He's also called Elymas because there's some connection with that name and the word for sorcerer, which was, well, his vocation. Elymas was a sorcerer. Bar Jesus, the Jewish name that he has there, Bar means son, so it can mean son of Jesus or son of Joshua or son of salvation, which is the name, which is the meaning of the name Jesus and Joshua. He was ethnically Jewish, but he was not faithful to Judaism. No, he was a powerful man. And the reason he was a powerful man working with powerful people is because he used evil to make predictions, to predict the future for powerful people. Now, he didn't just tap into evil forces. He tapped into an evil person. We need to pause here for a moment and disrupt, disorient our 21st century minds a little bit. Because evil is not a force. Evil is not an energy. Evil is not a dark side. Evil is a person. There's a Harvard scholar named Andrew Del Banco who wrote a book back in the 90s called The Death of Satan. He says, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. Okay, in other words, 21st century people like you and me don't have categories for evil, and so we just label evil as some sort of force, energy, psychological deprivation, or social conditioning. The answer that Del Banco goes on to give is Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who represented a lot of U.S. elites back during the Holocaust. They did not prioritize the rescue of victims in the Holocaust. They waited, frankly, until it was too late, thinking to themselves, this couldn't possibly be true. Humanity would never do this. We're not capable of such wickedness. And even as they went and they discovered the atrocities of the Holocaust, they still didn't have categories for this sort of wickedness until someone gave FDR a bit of Soren Kierkegaard's Christian philosophy. Ah, I understand. I now have an understanding of what it is that in man that makes it possible to be so evil. And what is it? What is it in man that makes this sort of evil possible? Well, it's not a force. It's not energy. It's not warped psychology or social conditioning. It's a person. Evil is a person. Evil comes from Satan himself. And Satan himself is opposed with every fiber of his being to the mission of God, to the mission here, the conversion of Sergius Paulus. It's not just that Elymas wanted to protect his power and his job, and so he didn't want his boss to hear about Christianity. No, it's that there was more at work. It's that Elymas, Bar Jesus, son of Jesus, was actually clearly a son of Satan himself. Look at what Paul says in response to this. Paul gets it, verses 10 and 11. You were a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You were full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Just like that, this powerful magician with access to all this evil power is groping around. Someone, please lead me. I can't see. I don't know where I am. Lead me. The darkness in his heart had spread to his eyes. And with that, Sergius Paulus, the most powerful man on this important island, put his faith in Jesus and is likely the first exclusively outsider Gentile convert that the mission had experienced up to this point. You see what's happened here? God overcomes evil opposition by punishing evil people. The nurse who attended Voltaire on his deathbed said this: "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another atheist die." You know, imagine the despair. The doctor who was there reported Voltaire's misery, his dying words, "Without God, I am abandoned by God and man. I'll give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 months' life. Oh, Christ, oh, Jesus Christ." God overcomes evil oppression by punishing evil people. And sometimes that looks just like giving us what we're asking for. Voltaire didn't want anything to do with God, and God said, "Okay, see how that works out for you." God overcomes evil opposition by punishing evil people because evil is personal. And listen, if that is a scary message for you to hear, well, then you're thinking about it correctly. And you need the one and only solution, Jesus Christ. You need the one and only solution to the evil that's inside of you, inside of your heart. And it's Jesus Christ. God overcomes evil opposition by punishing evil people. That, as scary as it sounds, is actually the message, the shape of the gospel itself. Think about what Paul says later in Galatians 3:13. Jesus Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. How? By beating away some evil force? No, by becoming a curse for us, by personally embodying, being connected to wicked people and paying for our wickedness personally. Our wickedness, our evil, personally punished in the person of Jesus Christ. So that if you're connected to him personally in a saving relationship, guess what? There's no more punishment left. Divine justice has been satisfied. Evil has been defeated through the death of Jesus. Why would you wait any longer to embrace Jesus? Can you imagine what our world would look like if tomorrow on the news, I heard somebody say this, if tomorrow on the news, a vaccine for the coronavirus was made available? There's nothing that would keep all of us from going and getting it, right? Because we know we need it. Jesus is available to you. He's available to you if you'll embrace him by faith, giving him your life. He's the only solution to the evil in our hearts and in our world. He's the only way to overcome evil opposition. There's still time. Look what happens in this passage even. We don't know what happened to Bar-Jesus. But Paul says in verse 11, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind forever?" For a time. For a time. God relents for Bar-Jesus, and the only logical thing for him to do is to repent and turn his life over to Jesus. God is extending mercy to this most evil opponent of his mission. God is on a mission to save his people. Listen, nothing will stand in God's way of saving his people. Not seemingly little things that we're up against, like cultural opposition, and certainly not really, really big things that we're up against, like evil opposition. Voltaire boasted, "In 50 years, no one will even remember Christianity. Was he right? No. It's been much more than 50 years, and here we are broadcasting it all over the world. In 50 years, can you guess what was happening in his house? In his house, where this evil opposition lived. His own house was the headquarters for the Evangelical Society of Geneva in 50 years. Voltaire's own printing press was being used to print and distribute Bibles for the world. Don't you get it? God loves you. God loves saving his people, and no amount of opposition will stand in his way, not even Satan himself. Listen to how Paul ends the book of Romans, Romans 16:20. God promises to finish what he started on the cross. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he follows it up with, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this promise to defeat evil by defeating the evil one. Thank you for Jesus, a way to overcome the evil in our own hearts. We rejoice in Christ, his finished work for us on the cross. Please, Lord, help us to cling to him. Please, Lord, help us to be compelled by the way you save us, to be on mission for you, to be savvy missionaries for you as we preach the good news of Jesus to the nations and the next generation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.